So I'm really excited about this message today, and I don't even know exactly what all is going to come out, what I'm going to say and not say today. There are notes, so we'll be, but more than ever, I feel like this was a really challenging thing to it's going to be really good. Luke 2:18. And all those who heard it, the message of the shepherds, marveled at what the shepherds told them. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Well, let me tell you this morning, the good news is no one took Christ out of Christmas. You ever struggle with that? You're like, man, it just seems like they've taken Christ out of Christmas. Timothy Larson addresses this in an article from Christianity Today a couple years back. Here's what he says. Some of us are worried about others experiencing doubts, children, siblings, friends, or maybe even spouses or valued members of our churches. Perhaps we are even worried that our entire culture is losing its faith. If so, I have good news for you. Christmas is your ally in the tussle between faith and unbelief. As a scholar of the subject, I can tell you with confidence that, by and large, atheists love Christmas. They see it as Christianity at its most inviting. I've been talking about that right lately, the universal draw of Christmas. He says unbelievers often feel closest to the faith at Christmas time. I have a friend who was once a zealous Christian, and he left the church and became quite comfortable, saying he no longer believed in God. Yet a few years ago, he told me rather sheepishly that he had gone back to his old church for its Christmas Eve service. I flipped those slides around there, you can tell. Since then, the way he talks about Christianity has noticeably softened. I would not be surprised to hear someday that he had returned to Christ. Christmas draws even skeptics toward the faith rather than pushing them away. So he's got this friend, and now his friend is coming back towards the faith. He goes on, in our culture, the Christmas season takes up 10% of the year. Our entire culture is geared up during the holiday season to make it easier to talk about Jesus. Even the Salvation Army suddenly becomes part of mainstream culture. We can't force our secular culture to celebrate Christmas in a Christian manner, and yet our culture is amazingly interested in the Christian aspects of Christmas. A Christian sacred day is also a federal holiday. Many churches gather their largest congregation of the entire year at Christmas. In the Chicago area, there is a radio station that uses the standard rock format for most of the year. But for about the last 10% of the year, you can tune in and hear Joy to the World, the Savior Reigns, or Be Invited to Cast Out Our Sin and Let Jesus Enter In, or Be Offered Tidings of Comfort and Joy because Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. We should be grateful that for 6 weeks during every year, even pop stations sometimes play songs that proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ. I love that article because that's what I've been talking about the last few Sundays, really. This universal draw. People are drawn to this idea of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. They're not just drawn to Santa. They're not just drawn to the lights that decorate everything, but they know there's more substance behind this season, and that is attractive to them. Even if they don't understand what peace on earth and goodwill towards men ultimately means in light of the gospel, they are drawn to this season. Today, we've looked at the story so far of hope and peace, and today we want to talk about the story of love and redemption as we set our sights on those shepherds again out in the field. And the reality is, the story of love and redemption, you really can't separate them. We might want to, and the world may not understand how love and redemption are interconnected, but the love God has for us required the redemption, the redeeming act of the gospel, what he did on the cross, and that all began when he came as a baby in a manger. I was listening to this week to a podcast on the atonement. Jeremy Treat wrote a book on the atonement, an introduction to the atonement. It was an awesome podcast. Sean McDowell has kind of an apologetics channel on YouTube and does great interviews. And so it was and he talked on there about how the atonement is really attractive to people. Like, they really desire the atonement. What's odd is Well, they'll water down the atonement. We'll see that in a few minutes. They may water down the atonement, but they really are drawn to the atonement. The reality is people are looking or longing for atonement from our sins, shortcomings, and mistakes. They may not call them sins. They may call them mistakes. They may not understand the full depth of what's going on in their life. But people long, like, I want to atone for this or atone for that. And they got some burden or some guilt or some weight. And that's what the Christmas story offers us. Christ came to offer us atonement. At the same time, the world longs for love, right? A love that accepts us in our shortcomings and on our worst days. Like, before we get to that atonement, we want a love that will just accept us. And what we realize it through the Christmas story and through the cross is love and redemption and atonement. It's all wrapped up in this beautiful package from the Savior that when you come to Christ, He sets you free from all of your sin. I wonder today, is there something you are struggling to atone for? Like, you're battling, like, I gotta atone for this mistake, or atone for this sin, or atone for this wrong that I committed. And I just want you to understand that, trust Christ, He did that. All of your sins, all of your burdens, He has paid the price for them. And we can live in that freedom and that grace. And it's not that sometimes there's not things we need to do towards other people to say we're sorry and to make a wrong right. But understand that the weight of that burden, Christ has bore that. And we don't need to struggle with this issue of atonement. So today we're going to look at the story of the shepherds again. We've looked at it the last several years. And I've pushed us beyond that traditional narrative of who we're traditionally told the shepherds are to the reality, the deeper reality of who they are. And we'll do that again today. And I'll show you some things today that I haven't shown you before. And each year as I dig into this, I'm a little more convinced that this really is, while it's not the most popular narrative out there, most people have never heard this. And when you hear this, it just takes on more significance and meaning. So we're going to look at the personal and intimate story of the shepherds today, and our big idea is simply this: the Christmas story is an invitation to worship. And I don't know if you were to boil Christmas down, you know, in your own mindset, like Christmas is all about, this is really what it's all about, this one thing. And I don't know where we would land, but I think we should probably land on the reality that the Christmas story and the Christmas season is an invitation to worship. And it's so busy and it's so hard, and I get that. For me, it's my busiest time of year, it seems like, in every facet of my life. And my prayer this year, going back 3 weeks ago, was, Lord, I just really want to experience You this Christmas. I just really want to feel Your presence this Christmas. I really want to enjoy this Christmas season. And God has so far blessed that prayer for me. So let's jump in this morning. I'm going to start with talking of stories. We're going to tell you the story of Migdal Eder and tell you some key facts about the shepherds. And I've talked about this before, but never in this way, and I've never gone back to the Old Testament. So we're going to do that, right? So let's jump in here. Migdal Eder is the Tower of the Flock. And here's the thing. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And maybe you didn't know this, but there was two Bethlehems, actually. There was a Bethlehem, as I understand it, about maybe like 5 minutes away from where Mary and Joseph were. And then there's one that was like 90 miles away, like about maybe a week or two travel. And that's where they went, to the city of David. That's where David had to go for the census. And so they go to Bethlehem. And but there's this, when you think about this idea of Bethlehem, what you want to do is go back, and where's the first place we find Bethlehem in the Bible? That's where our story starts today, and it's actually back in Genesis 35:16. And the story is this. Remember, Jacob stole the birthright from his brother, you know, and tricked his dad and ran into another country for maybe as many as 20 years. And he's coming back home now, and so he's coming back home with his wives and his 12 children, and this is where this story picks up. And I want you to see some fascinating symbolism in here. First picture of Bethlehem in the Bible, and then think about how it relates to what we know in the Christmas story. They journeyed from Bethel, and when they were some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem Ephrath, that's the Bethlehem that David went to, Rachel went into labor, and she had a difficult labor. When she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." As her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Jacob set a pillar on the grave. It is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel, Jacob, journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And actually, beyond the Tower of Eder there, what that would literally mean was basically at or right around, right there at the Tower of Eder. So that's more literally what that means. Look at some fascinating things. Do you see some fascinating things already in here? Jacob and a pregnant Rachel are traveling to Bethlehem. Wow, what does that sound like, right? Now, Rachel doesn't make it all the way there. Rachel dies on the way, but she gives birth. And she gives birth to a son, and she names him Ben-Onri, son of my sorrow. That's what it means. Or son of my pain, or son of my suffering. Now, she dies. Jacob steps up and says, well, names are really important, so that's not a good name. I don't want my son to be named Son of Sorrow, so he names him Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand or son of strength and honor. Now think about that. You got this little baby, and now she's died, and he's gone on, and he's camped now at this Midgal Eder. We'll talk about here momentarily. So this child is marked by both suffering as well as honor and strength, the son of the right hand. Who does that sound like? That's just like, how have I never known this before? And so Christ, who sits on the right hand of the Father. And the reality is that throughout the Old Testament, you can read this in the Old Testament, that the right hand is signified by strength and honor. You can find it in the Psalms and other Jewish writings. That's what that meant to them. So that's what's going on here. And then it says that they went on, and he camps beyond or right around or at the tower, this Midgal Eder, which is the tower of the flock. And what they were towers where the shepherds lived, and then they watched over their flocks. And this tower exists back in Bethlehem in that day, and it exists in the day of Mary and Joseph. So this is what's going on in the story. I think it's so fascinating. All those elements already just kind of point us in the direction of the Christmas story and say, hey, there's some parallels here. Watch what's going on. So we go back to this again, and these shepherds now, we've learned this for the last several years. The shepherds that served in this region around Bethlehem, in this area, were not your everyday shepherds. So the common narrative on the shepherds is they're the humble, the lowly, the smelly, the outcasts of society. People looked down on the shepherds, and they did. People didn't look up to the shepherds. No, they were the lower part of the societal totem pole, you could say. Except for these were not your everyday shepherds. So I don't know how that applied to these shepherds, except they were the priestly shepherds. They were very important. They were part of the Levitical tribe, or the Levitical line of the Jewish nation. And they raised the sacrificial lambs. They needed upwards of, it's been noted, over 500 or more sacrificial lambs every year. Well, they sacrificed one every morning and night, so you get an idea. And so they would raise these lambs specifically for that. They would tend to them so they were without spot and blemish. They were perfect for the temple sacrifice, the temple worship. That's what these priestly shepherds did around Bethlehem. Look what it says here. And so as I was looking at the story this year, I just looked a little digger and I saw some things I never saw before. Like, look at this. And in the same area, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. More literal translation. And there were shepherds in the same region, lodging in the field and keeping the night watches over the flock. And you just read this in a lot of commentaries, and it just explains that the shepherds in that area, in that region, were the ones that raised the sacrificial lambs. And then note this, they're living in the fields. I thought that was fascinating. They're lodging in the field. It's not, it doesn't say they're out in the field. It's not like they're out in the field watching their flocks. They live in the fields. Why would they live in the fields unless maybe they live over at this Tower of Eder, this Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder. And then it says they're keeping watch over their flock by night, which I thought was fascinating. It's not like they're not tending to or looking after, or they're keeping watch. It's the night watches over their flock, and it just kind of speaks to this idea of a watchtower and that kind of defining their ministry and their mission. So in the same area and living lodging out in the fields here and keeping watch over their flocks by night. All of that kind of fits this narrative, this understanding that these shepherds had a very special role in Jewish worship and also in Jewish history and in the Christmas story. And we get this, if you want to know where some of this comes from, it comes from the rabbinical literature from the Mishnah and the Targums, which is just some of the rabbis writing and giving commentary and explaining what went on and how they did things within the Jewish nation. And it's there that we learn that these were actually the shepherds that were the priestly shepherds. And so I think that is really, really fascinating. You know, what I was thinking is we don't want to underestimate the shepherds, right? And I think what's ironic is that we underestimate them by trying not to underestimate them. You know, and this is what I mean. Like, we always come along and say, well, the shepherds, yeah, they were the lowly, humble, smelly shepherds, and they represent you and me, the everyday guy that Jesus came to, and so they're important because they're, and I'm like, no, that's underestimating the shepherds. And I think what is really fascinating, and I was going to do this, didn't have time, but if you go through all the people in the Christmas story, if you go through Zechariah and Elizabeth, if you go through Anna and Simeon, if you go through Mary and Joseph, if you go through the wise men, and I think the shepherds, if you read their stories, all of them are God-fearing, law-abiding, serving, worshiping, God-fearing individuals. And I think the shepherds were. All of these individuals were expecting the Messiah. Daniel told them when to look for it. And I think all of these people had expectant hearts towards the coming of the Messiah. And I think the shepherds did as well. And I think they're, why are the shepherds? That's the question. Why are the shepherds in the Christmas story? Because they represent humility? No, I think Jesus takes care of representing the humility. They're in the story because they're shepherds, and Jesus is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. So the obvious question we're left with then, there's this obvious question, and let me just read this here. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let us now go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came hurrying and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And the big question that I have at this point really is, how did the shepherds know where to find the baby Jesus? I've asked this for several years, and I mean, I always thought about it way back when, but never really put much importance behind it. But did they run around just knocking on all the barn doors till they found, you know, a baby in a manger and said, oh, we found him? How long did that take? Some think they followed the star, but that's another story. The star was a sign for the wise men, and if you understand the star, that doesn't really work out. Star didn't show up and point people directly to the Christ child the night he was born. The star announced his birth, and the wise men traveled from hundreds of miles away over months and maybe a year. And it could be the Holy Spirit. Sure, the Holy Spirit could have led them directly to the... That might have been... But how did they know where to find... They knew the sign. They knew the sign, and we'll talk more about this later. But a couple of prophetic words here that are fascinating. And it's interesting because the wise men have their star prophecy back in Numbers. That's just one passage that kind of illuminates a star representing the birth or announcing the birth of Christ. Look at these two in Micah 5:2. Everybody, most of us know this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, although you are small among the tribes of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who will be ruler over Israel. His origins are from old, from ancient days. Speaking of Christ being born in Bethlehem. But if you jump back to chapter 4, this is fascinating. Back to Micah 4:8. That's the wrong, it's Micah 4:8, not Micah 5:2. I don't know how that happened. Micah 4:8. Look, listen to this prophetic word. As for you, watchtower of the flock, citadel of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, the former dominion will come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem, watchtower of the flock, that's the same as back in Genesis 35, Migdal Eder, that is the tower of the flock. And that exists outside of Bethlehem, just right outside of Bethlehem is this tower of the flock, and it's announcing here that the former dominion will come, one that's greater than the reign of David. David had a great great kingship in Israel, but there's one coming that is far greater than that. And that's what it's announcing here. And I believe the shepherd, just like the wise men knew to follow the star, the shepherds understood this sign. And when the angel came and gave them this news, they knew exactly where to go. William Barclay, one of the commentators, well-known commentator, it is a lovely thought that the shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the first to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's awesome. First ones there are the shepherds. And there he is, the one who represented their entire life work. And that's the reality of Christ for all of us. He is the one that gives all of our work, all of our life, all of our worship, all of our existence any meaning when we worship him. And what a blessing God gave to them that day. So their story is the gospel story then of love and redemption. Why are the shepherds in the story? Because they're shepherds and because they're telling the story of love and redemption and of all that Christ would do on the cross. The problem, I think, many times is tradition can at times obscure the truth for us. And so we don't see truth sometimes because we're just so rooted in our tradition. And this was true because I remember growing up, my first sermon, I remember my first Christmas sermon when I was like, wow, I never known this. The wise men are not at the manger scene. They were at Jesus' house maybe a year later. I'm like, I never knew that. I never knew that growing up. Like, I just saw the traditional nativity set, and they're all there together. And then you're like, your mind is blown, like, wow, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I think we have the same thing going on here. There's some tradition that at times can obscure the truth. And we underestimate how important the shepherds really are to the Christmas story. So here we go. The good news of great joy. Four applications of the shepherd's message. Remembering again that Christmas is an invitation to come and worship at the manger. To worship the Christ child. The good news of great joy. Four applications of the shepherd's message. Here's what they would tell to us about what they saw. Because they go out afterward and start spreading the news all around. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, listen, do not fear, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, they'd say, they would go out and tell me, you know what? You don't have to fear God anymore. You don't have to be afraid of God anymore. And I've said that so many times, right? That Jesus takes the fear out of God. He literally does. Jesus makes God relatable and approachable and personable. It's amazing. He put on skin and flesh, and he gave people hugs and patted them on the back and shook their hand and rubbed dirt in their eyes and let people drive nails into his hands and rose from the dead. Yes. You don't have to fear God. The thing is, there's really two types of fear. There's this reality of being afraid of God. And that's the point. You don't have to be afraid of God. We should never be afraid of God. God's a father. We should never be scared of him. Or maybe we should. We'll see that in a second here. But that's the reality. But for the shepherds, it's a quiet night out on the hillside tending their sheep, a night like any other. And then as the King James says it, they were sore afraid, like all of a sudden. And you would be. You'd be like scared of what you were seeing there. And they were very afraid. And we see this all throughout the Bible when people encounter an angel of the Lord and they're scared and they're like, whoa, you know, is me sort of an experience. And then the angel says, don't be afraid. I got good news for you. I got a word of God. I got a word from God for you. So there's that kind of fear, but then there's this kind of fear, the fear that shows reverence to God. And that's a good fear. And then the disciples are going to understand both here because they're going to be told, don't be afraid, but show reverence. Worship, glory to God in the highest. And all the angel choir breaks out and drops them to their knees in worship. As a side note, this is a great aim for all dads, right? To show your children this image of God. You know, I think my dad's greatest home run was right here. Like, he taught us, like, we were never afraid of our dad, but we never wanted to disrespect him. It's like we wanted to honor him with our life. And I think that is exactly what we see here, God. Now, the reality is some Christians are afraid of God, and you don't need to be. Some of them, like Adam and Eve, run and they hide from God because of maybe sin in their life or things going, and realize all your sins have been atoned for. Come to Christ, worship him, let him drive out all your fear as you worship him. The truth is, truth be told, if I am scared of God, it will be hard to show him the reverence that he is due. It just is. So don't be afraid of God. Don't be scared of God. But reverentially worship him and let that worship drive out all the fear in your life and let that worship align your life with his. Now, it is true, though, there are people today who don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, maybe you should be a little scared of God, right? Jesus said it this way, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so, yeah, if you don't know Christ, maybe you better be a little afraid of the God who can send you to hell for eternity because you're burying your sin and because you won't let go of it. When God pours out his wrath on sin, you don't want to be holding on to yours. So, the first lesson from the shepherds is you do not need to be afraid of God. You do not need to be afraid of God. And the Christmas story is an invitation to come and worship. And as you worship the Lord, may he drive out all of your fears in your life. Look at verse 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. So, second thing they would say is, you know what? God really loves us. Or they might get personal and they might say, God really loves you. God really loves you, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done. God really, 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 really deeply loves you. We talked about this, how you can't separate God's love from God's redemption, because God in his love redeemed you so that you can have a relationship with him, so that you can be adopted into his family. Again, we'll talk about redemption more in a moment, but the reality is God really loves us, and the Christmas story shows us the depths to which God came down to show you his love and to redeem you and to offer you a relationship with him. That's what the Christmas story does. It's really, really, really amazing when you think about everything he did on the cross, all the torture that he took. Here's the thing, God created us in the beginning fully aware that one day he would have to come redeem us. Think about that. And he knew all the grief we would bring him, and yet he created us anyway. Why did God create us? Got into this question a while back with my sister Cindy. We were discussing this because I always say, God created us to pour out his goodness and his love on us. And some people struggle with that. Because I say, you know, God did not create you to worship him. God does not need you to worship him. Did you know that? God needs nothing from you. And so God, so I was trying to unpack this idea, and I'll take this around when I'm done. You think you'll understand it. But when I look at my life, like, what do you love to do? Like, I look at my life, what do I love to do? I love to study the word. I love to write a sermon and put together a PowerPoint, and I love to do what I'm doing here to tell you the wonderful truths of God's word. I love to sing. I love to write. I love my family. I love just being with my family. We all have things that we really love. What do you love? Well, ask yourself, what does God love? What does God get great joy out of doing? I think creating. Yeah. God loves to just give. God, the essence of God is his love and his light. God loves to just pour out his love and his goodness. And why did God create all of humankind when he knew they would cause him great grief? He just wanted to pour out all of his blessings on us because that's what he loves to do. He didn't create you because he wanted you to worship him. He wanted to bless you. Now, once you were created, what do you need to do? You need to worship him. And he wants you to worship him. He's a jealous God because he knows you need to worship him. If you don't worship him, you'll worship something else, and that leads to an empty life. So God didn't create you because he needed your worship, but now that you're created, yeah, you better worship me. I was thinking, you know, why does God hate sin so much? You know why God hates sin so much? God hates sin because he loves us. Right? He hates sin because he loves us, because sin does a really ugly thing in our own life. So yes, we need to worship God, and God loves it when we worship Him. God gets great joy when we worship Him. Why? Because He knows that's what we need. It's like when you have your kids, and you know what's best for your kids, and yes, you want what's best for your kids. So just understand, God needs nothing from us. Well, He does, yeah. He does. We were created to be in an intimate relationship with Him. And that's what Christmas is about. He came down to make that a reality, to redeem us so we could be one with Him. So yeah, He's a jealous God. He wants our worship because He knows we need to worship Him. God's a loving, He really loves us. And I always think it's fascinating when you look in the Bible, and I've said this before, but like you have Adam and Eve sin, and Cain and Abel do their dirty deed there. You know, Cain kills his brother Abel, and we go 1,500 years to Noah, and you know what? 1,500 years into creation, when He destroys the world in Noah's day, not once does it tell us God is angry at anybody. It says it, he's grieved. He was grieved that He had to wipe out the world with a flood. Never says He was angry at anyone. I don't think our God is slow to anger. 1,500 years in, and the Bible doesn't say He's angry at us, but eventually He is angry, says He's angry with sin and pours out His wrath on sin. But He created us because He is a God who really, really loves us. People often pit the God of the Old Testament with Jesus in the New Testament, yet the thing is, they're the exact same God. That's the truth, and we need to know that there's no difference between the God of the Old and the God of the New. There's a fascinating story, and I'm going to jump here and skip a couple of verses here. This lady right here, listen to her testimony. What a fantastic testimony. Anastasia, director of Media One for Israel. I'll try to tell you what she shared in her thing. She said she talked about growing up and her relationship with Yeshua. She's a Jewish person. She talked about the contradiction between the way she would read and study God in the Bible versus the way the rabbis would present Him in their rabbinical literature. For instance, on one hand, she would read the Bible and God came across as this very loyal, loving, strong warrior king. Yet at the same time, the Jewish rabbis would paint a very cold and distant God, almost robot-like, the type of God who would not think twice about striking you down with a lightning bolt if you committed the smallest of sins. So she wrestled with this dual picture of God. As a child, she wanted to follow Him with all her heart, but as she grew up, she had a hard time accepting the God that the rabbis presented. She asked how God could expect her to keep all of His rules and rituals when He was not human and didn't know what it was like to be her and to face her struggles. As a teenager, then, she decided to stop playing the game and pretending. She said she respected God too much to keep pretending, so she would just leave religion behind altogether. God became a distant character in her mind that she would only call on in times of trouble. Now Jesus, she said, was totally foreign to her. They never in the Jewish community talked about Jesus. In fact, she said they almost forcefully ignored Him. In fact, it was considered a betrayal to worship the God of Israel, so they could never consider Him. She said all this came crashing down for her the first time she read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is considered the forbidden chapter for a Jew. You were not allowed to read it, acknowledge it, or ask questions about it. You had to totally ignore it. Do you know Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant passage? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. You can see why a Jew that didn't believe in Jesus would never venture into this chapter, right? Because this points to the cross. This points to the Christ that was born as a baby in a manger and grew up to offer His life for you and me. So this girl, the first time she read this, she said she saw Jesus immediately, her eyes were opened, and she was saved. The God who was angry with her was replaced by a God of love. She said that she saw in Jesus one who identified with her, who knew how it felt to be her. She also says that Jesus also made a way for her to get to God because we couldn't get to self. I love this. She said, The first time she sat in a worship service, they were singing in Arabic. And she said that every note they played was taking off layers and layers of fear and hate and pain and war that had been built up inside of her. It's an amazing story rooted in the reality that Jesus Christ came. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he came for us. And John 1, as I passed over those two verses, John 1 just simply says that Jesus shows us God. No one has ever seen God. But if you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. They are one and the same. The birth of Jesus is a love story of redemption. Yes. And the Christmas story is an invitation to come and worship the one who loves you desperately and dearly like no one else. Here's the third thing that they would tell us. We have seen the Lamb of God. They'd say, we have seen the Lamb of God. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a company of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let us now go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came hurrying and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they made widely known the word which was told them concerning this child. This really is where the story of the shepherds and the Christmas story in general takes on that deep significance and profound beauty when we understand the shepherds are there to witness the birth of the Lamb of God. Why shepherds in the Christmas story? Why the priestly shepherds? Because Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Three realities here. First, the significance of the shepherds and their sign. And we've already talked to this. We've already explained the kinds of shepherds they are. But the reality is, they are very significant to this story. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. In fact, I got to read this thing. You know, there's so many little hints that feed back into this and say, you know, there really is more to this whole narrative here. And so I found this at the last second, and I did not have time to put this, I did not get it on the screen here. But I want you to think about, just a minute here, understand the sign, the difference in the sign here. See, the sign that the angels give them is not a sign that will tell them when they have found the Christ child. You get it? It's not like we're looking here and here and here. Oh, bingo, there, when we have found. No, the sign is to tell them where. When they heard the sign, they're like, we know where that's at. And they immediately go there. They make haste and hurry off to the manger. Here's what's fascinating. You know, it says you will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. And all the translations say that. All three times, you'll find him lying in a manger. Let me read it to you out of the literal standard. The most literal translation of this verse says this. And this is the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped up lying in the manger. It's a definitive in the Greek. Not just in a manger. You'll find him in the manger. So, and the shepherds knew where that was. So I think it's pretty fascinating. There's another take on the word manger too, that sometimes the word manger, in fact, in Scripture it's used it's defined as a manger, and there's another passage, Jesus uses the same Greek word, it's only in the Bible like three or four times, he uses the word stall. So the manger here could actually be the birthing stall that Christ was born in, whether it was referring to the trowel that he was laid in, the stone trowel that he was laid in, or the actual birthing stall that he was birthed in. They knew the significance of this sign, and they knew where to go. Reality number two is the importance of the atonement. And this is really, I was saying this week, I was listening to this podcast with Jeremy Treat on the atonement. And they had some fascinating things that they came up in this podcast that I just thought were so incredible. The reality is there are today three big atonement theories that are put out there. And this Jeremy Treat makes the point that, you know, up until like the 18th century, there were no atonement theories. There was just the atonement, and then the atonement accomplished all these things. And he has like 20 things in his book, which I haven't read, so I don't know them all, but 20 things the atonement accomplished. But we have atonement theory today, and so there are three big atonement theories today. I didn't put them on the screen, or maybe I didn't. Should have put them on the screen. Listen to this. Atonement theory number one is Christus Victor. This is the element of the atoning work of Christ that emphasizes that Jesus' death and resurrection triumphed over the powers of evil, including sin, death, and the devil. So that's one view, people view, of the atonement. That's what it means when Christ died. He was getting victory over death and death and sin and devil and the hell, and that was what it was. So, and the point in all of this, what Jeremy Treat says, is that we don't take sin serious. If we don't take sin serious, then we're going to reduce the atonement to something like, well, it's just victory over death and hell and sin. In other words, if I don't take sin serious, and if I'm just a victim, then I need a victory, right? The second view, common view today, is called moral exemplar theory. Jesus' death offers us a perfect example of self-sacrificial love towards others and dedication towards God. Again, if I don't take sin serious, and if I am really not a sinner who needs to be saved, I just need a good moral example to follow, well, then this works. And so some will say, oh, the atonement is Christus Victor. No, the atonement is moral exemplary. It's just a good example of how to be dedicated to God and love your brother and, you know, that kind of thing. And then we get to the third theory, which is penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the perfect one, died in my place for my sins. My sin required a penalty, payment, or punishment. And Jesus paid that penalty for me. His death satisfied the wrath of God. And the reality is that's what the atonement has been for centuries, and then the last century or two it's like we want to break it down and say, well, it's, and because we don't take sin serious, it's like, well, we don't like that. It's like divine, you know, that whole divine child abuse thing. You know, that's what that feeds into. And the reality is, no, Jesus was not abused by the Father. He agreed with the Father that he would come down as a baby and die on the cross. Like, he was involved in that whole decision. That is the reality. So the atonement theory is not one single theory. Rather, penal substitutionary atonement. Sin is so serious that we needed a payment for our sin, a substitute to die in my place, and that undergirds everything else. And yes, because of that, then I have victory. I love what one of them said on the podcast. They said, well, it kind of doesn't make sense. For instance, what was it a great example of if Jesus didn't have to die? Well, he didn't really have to die for my sins. He was just a good example. Well, then what's it a good example of? It's like running into a burning building when no one's in there to save, and then you die. What was that a good example of? You know, and it, again, what is it victory over if Jesus didn't need to die and defeat sin? Again, we need this. And the reality is, without penal substitutionary atonement, you lose the whole gospel. You lose your relationship with Christ. This is the reality. Your sin separated you from a holy God. He, Christ, the holy, perfect one, died on the cross in your place because you couldn't die for yourself. When you put your faith and trust in him, you're redeemed and you're given new life, and then you're given all the other things that come along with. Sometime we should go through all the implications of penal substitutionary atonement. And then that leads to reality number three, really, the seriousness of sin. We just don't take sin very serious sometimes, and we need to understand serious is a big, big, big deal. It really is. How big of a deal? It's a big enough deal that Jesus Christ left the glory, took on human flesh, walked the earth, died on a cross, a torturous death to redeem us back to the Father. That's how big of a deal it is. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And the reality is, what we often don't realize is just how sin has infiltrated everything and corrupted everything. Sin invaded and corrupted everything, even the human heart. So the whole world, every time today there's a natural disaster, when there's a tornado or a hurricane, it's just a byproduct of the curse of the fall. That's the reality. Sin is a really, 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 really big deal. And we need to understand the implications. And Christ came to bring peace between us and God, and peace between man and man. That we can have peace with each other. And that's the truth. There's a really powerful YouTube video. And it starts out with, many of you know Joel Osteen, and someone's interviewing Joel Osteen and asking him, well, you don't preach on sin much, and why don't you preach on sin much? And he's like, well, I don't really feel like that's my calling to preach on sin. And, you know, I want to build people up, not tear them down, and so I don't, you know, people make mistakes. He said, the reality is everybody knows they make mistakes, and everybody knows they're sinners, and you know, and then it flips over to Vody Bachum, and Vody Bachum's like, no, everybody does not know they're a sinner. The guy that hacked up somebody, you know, on the evening news, he's a sinner. I make a few mistakes here and there. I'm not a sinner. My sin's not going to keep me out of heaven. And the reality is Joel's wrong. Vody's right. Sin's a big deal. It separates us from God. That's why Jesus came and took on flesh and died on the cross, because we don't make mistakes. We commit sins. We rebel against a holy God. It's a powerful little video there that I think is very interesting. I would just say in this, though, that even though I may speak on sin like I'm doing here, one thing, I don't think I'm ever condemning. Jesus said it himself. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. And you know why Jesus didn't come to condemn the world? You know why he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only son. John 3:17, Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. You know why? Because the world's already condemned. And so we can say sin's a big deal without condemning people. I don't need to condemn anybody. They're already condemned if they don't know Christ. I'm just saying, sin's a big deal. Christ died for you. He loves you. And if you know Christ, I don't need to condemn you, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I got to build you up and say, hey, just know who you are in Christ. Live like you are a son or daughter of the Most High God, like you've been redeemed, sanctified, and set apart. So there's no necessarily, that doesn't mean we're condemning people because we say that sin is a big deal or serious. The Christmas story is an invitation to worship. Love this little story. Pete Wynn writes in Citizen Link Update, I was at the post office in the last days before Christmas. After helping me conduct my lengthy business, the pleasant, helpful postal clerk uttered what is surely her standard line, is there anything else I can do for you? I quipped, can you help me pay for Christmas? Without missing a beat, she replied, he already paid for it. I was stunned, pleased, surprised, a tad embarrassed, a strange mix of emotions, but most of all stunned. I murmured something profound in response like, he certainly did, and left. I know the Postal Service isn't an arm of the government anymore, but still it was the last thing I expected. A simple phrase had put everything in perspective. So we get all hung up over the Christmas season. How am I going to pay for all it? Just know he paid for it all. Last thing they would tell us, and we'll wrap up with this and lead into communion, is simply this. But the angel said to them, listen, do not fear, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people. That's verse 10. And then down in verse 17, when they had seen him, they made widely known the word which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for all the things they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Last thing they would say is, all are welcome to the manger. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, and there is no one that is not free to go and worship at the manger. And they ran all over the place, and everybody thought they were probably crazy. But they went around, and they just were telling everybody the good news of great joy. And I see three simple responses here, and I don't know how we're going to respond this year to Christmas, but here's three responses. Many marveled at the message, but then they ignored it. I mean, I don't know. Maybe some went down to the manger and checked it out for themselves. The Bible doesn't tell us that happened. You'd almost think that if some had, that Luke would have put that in there, that a splattering of people made it down there to see the Christ child. But it seems like most marveled at what they said, like, wow. I think it's in the Christmas script about seeing aliens and not angels or something that we're doing this year. But it's interesting. They marveled at the message, but then they ignored it. But I love this. I pointed this out the last 2 years. It talks in here about how the world responded when they went out and people marveled at it. But then it says this, but Mary treasured these things in her heart. Mary treasured the message and pondered it. And by contrast, so they're running around telling everybody, and people are like, wow, that's a pretty fascinating story. Angels in the sky and a choir and a message and a baby born and wow, the Lamb of God's here. Wow. And they all marveled, but no one went down to really check it out. Mary treasured the message and pondered it. And we said last week all the confirmation that God kept giving her. And I'm sure when the shepherds showed up and told their story, there was confirmation. And then finally, the shepherds rejoiced in the message and shared it. And they just went around and told everybody, wow, we have a story to tell you. And the reality is Christmas, simply put, Christmas is an invitation to worship. Let's worship in communion right now. I'm going to call Wayne and Rick and Harold down to the front here. And you can just kind of listen to the music and dwell on some of these thoughts in the message today. Let me say a word of prayer. Father, as we head into communion, open up our hearts and our ears and our eyes to hear from you. Lord, thank you for all you've done for us. Amen. Between an amazing juxtaposition between the silence of your birth and the violence of your death. Oh, it's a lot to wrap the head around. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You guys can pass out, though. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
What a moment, Father, that we celebrate at Christmas time, and you followed through with your plan that you deemed before the world ever began, before man ever sinned, before you ever created a thing. First Peter tells us you deemed the blood and the sacrifice of your Son to be the foundation that would redeem the world back to you by faith. I don't understand that. I don't understand why it had to be blood. I don't understand the significance totally in my heart and my mind. One day I will be able to ask that question, but it is the foundation. And that you came as a babe and you lived 33 years and you offered your body up to be abused by mankind, to be ripped apart. And then you went into the grave and rose again. And you purposed that. You purposed the manger. There is nothing in this life of ours, the Christian experience of what you've given us in humanity, the story in the Bible, that you have not purposed. And we should take this and understand that if you did all that, you placed your stamp on all that and your approval, and you fulfilled it and you carried it out. That if you created us uniquely, that you have a purpose for us that goes far beyond the appraisal of men, the monetary value we have, the troubles that we go through. But you have a purpose, not only in this life, but the world to come. And I just pray as we go through this Christmas season that we'd focus on that purpose. And we thank you for who you are and the fact that you're the King of our lives. We just pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's do this song. Let's see if we see that.
Oh,